Chapter 9, book of Numbers, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year that they had come up out of Egypt. About a year ago, that was Exodus chapter 12. Here they come. You guys want to see a quick little recap? I was having fun with the slide. So, Blake or Zach, I'll go ahead and put up our first thing here. Just to remind us, remember that there were eight camps. There were eight stops. So, if you ever have a chance to cruise through the scriptures, make sure you have a Bible dictionary nearby, because you look at all the names and they mean something spectacular. Let's check it out. Go ahead. Let's remind us of the region. There, of course, is the Middle East. These are the current day designations. Hit the go button. There is the section of Eastern Egypt. And then, of course, there's Israel today. But in Moses' day, he, of course, was originally, he was raised with the daughter of Pharaoh there in Egypt. Let's go ahead. Zoom in a little bit. There's your satellite right there. How amazing is your internet? You guys want to fly over to Egypt to see what's cruising? There it is. And then for convenience, I inserted the red lines. There are today's designation. See Israel, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia et al. Did you know that after World War I, that's when those nations, minus Israel, that's when they were all drawn up. Iran, Lebanon, what we are so familiar with today, didn't exist probably until after World War I, the 1920s. Then World War II comes, as you know. 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis. There's a window of sympathy. 1948, the United Nations decrees there will be an Israel. And so there are the current day designations. Hit the go button. Here's the land of Goshen. It's in the eastern part of what's called the Nile Delta. Very fertile. One of the greatest farmlands on the planet. Well, that's where God, remember you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, one of the 12 boys, gets the whole family to move to Egypt, and that's where they are for the next 400 years. Then there comes a Pharaoh that arose that knew not Joseph, who saved Egypt's bacon, and so he goes really rough on the Jews, and then that's kind of where Charlton Heston et al., the Ten Commandments, that's where that scene opens up, that all the Jews are enslaved. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them Moses. Moses is raised in Goshen, and then when he wants to bail out of town, and he does, he goes here. Go ahead. He goes to the land of Midian. There's where Midian is. The Bible is very clear that Midian is in Arabia. So notice where it is. It's that sort of western coast. There's the Suez Canal to the left. There's the Gulf of Aqaba to the right. And then the Red Sea is the big body of water there at the bottom. So that pie-shaped piece of land, that's your Sinai Peninsula. So there's the two places. I hit our go button. Most people, the traditional site of Mount Sinai, where Moses gets the Ten Commandments, that our story takes place, most people for the longest time have believed that Mount Sinai was in the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula is named after it. In fact, you got a picture of it. You want a vacation here? Go ahead. Look at this. Yeah, let's go there. That's the St. Catherine's Monastery. It's on the top of the traditional site of Mount Sinai. How does that look to you? Does that look a little rough terrain? Hit our go button if you would. Let's go back to the map. I don't think so, because the Bible says very clearly that Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, is in Arabia. Very important. It's probably in the last 50 or so years that archaeologists have been somewhat allowed. There's a swashbuckling sort of adventurer by the name of Bob Cornuk, who a number of years ago slipped into the fence there at Saudi Arabia, and there in what is really the classic portion of Midian, he found a mountain there. And on the top of this mountain, it's scorched black. And there's all kinds of other artifacts that he found, a huge big boulder cleaved and cracked and leaning on its side. And evidence of tremendous amounts of water gushing forth from it. I don't know if that's the exact mountain, but the area that Bob Cornuk explored, that is correct. Not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Midian. Go ahead, hit our go button. It's called today Mount Laws, and there it is. That, I believe, is Mount Horeb, or the real Mount Sinai. Now, with that in mind, let's take the journey. Go ahead. Oh, there's Petra, by the way. Is that going to be an important city in these end times? It sure is. So that's where Petra is for your basic reference. And, of course, that's the nation of Jordan. All right, go ahead or hit our go button. Now, let's track. So then when in Exodus chapter 12, God says, go ahead and get out of town, they do, and they travel their first leg from Goshen to Sukkot. That's stop number one. Go ahead. Then from there, they go to Etham, which is in the bottom. You can read about this in Exodus 13 and following. That's stop number two. Then go ahead. Then God says, I want you to stop here at Migdal. And Pi-Hahiroth-Chirion, and you put those together, and it basically is a rock and a hard place. So you'll notice when they kind of come in from the south, their backs are to the Red Sea, to the east of them, and they can't go north because of mountains, and they can't go south because of mountains. They can't go west because of a mountain range. Does God ever call us into a place where you are between a rock and a hard place? Yeah, it's often one of the stops that God is going to do a work. Well, the only way that they could get out of this pickle would be to go back south the way they came in. And that's about the time they turn around, and what do they see coming and barreling in on them? There is all the Egyptian army. Pharaoh had changed his mind. What do we do now? And you know the story. In fact, the Bible says that they got on Moses. Way to go, Mo. We can't go east because there's the Red Sea. We can't go north. We can't go west. You led us into this place where we're only going to get slaughtered. Isn't it just like we look at them and we say, oh, what a bunch of losers. Have you ever been there? You would swear that you're this close to your own destruction. And then the thought occurs to you, thanks a lot, God. And then we're lost or we don't remember, wait a minute, God brought us all this way just to kill us? No. What happens, of course, then that's when your Shekinah glory shows up. It's a great big pillar of fire, and it separates or barricades the advancing Egyptians from the Israelis. And then what does God do? Moses, stretch out your staff. And I bet not a one of those 2 million people thought, what's God going to do? Oh, I know. Maybe he'll make a trench in the water. That's what God does. Sometimes he'll bring you to an impossible place. Why? So that you will rest and trust. Why is he going to do that? Because he's going to do something that, frankly, you never in 1,000 years would have ever imagined. All right, what happens there? Let's get a zoom in on this location. Go ahead. There you go. We're zooming in. That's that little pinch of land there at the bottom. Let's zoom in even closer. Go ahead. Oh, there's what I'm looking at right there. So that's where they're at. Now go ahead, zoom in a little closer. There you are. We're zooming in. Now, this is from Google Earth, and so that is an accurate satellite picture. Please notice that resting just under the surface is a land bridge. You go to the north, that's 1,500 feet in depth. You go to the south, 1,700 feet depth. God had them go right to that location, and then there in places the water is very shallow. Now remember, that's what it looks like today. What did it look like 3,500 years ago would be a bit different. And it wouldn't be hard for the Lord with a great wind to blow back enough water that they could walk on this little bit of land. I hit our go button for our imagination's sake. You'll notice that that land bridge cruises across all the way to the right of the frame. That's Saudi Arabia. That is Arabia. That is Midian. So that's likely where the crossing happened. Go ahead. So anyway, there's the pull-out view. Hit our go button. Let's go to the next section. They cruise across into Midian, and they stop at a place called Mara. That's the place, remember, where they're all, water, because they can't drink the Red Sea. Water! And then they go in and they dive in, and they're all, it's all bitter. It's what Mara means, bitter. And again, the people complained, thanks a lot, God. All this water, and it's bitter. God says to Moses, here's how you're going to fix it. Put your Jesus glasses on. You got bitterness. If you've been keeping track on all the names of the stops thus far, if you've been a slave for 400 years, have you been mistreated? Do you have a little bitterness going on? And God says, sometimes I've got to show you, you're locked up in bitterness and you're never going to advance. Not really. God says to Moses, here's how you're going to fix the bitter waters of Marah. Put a tree in it. I'll just let that sort of settle for a second. Put a what? What do you do for bitterness? You put the tree in the middle of it. Pastor Steve, you don't know what they done. You don't know where I've been. And you're right, I don't. But does God? Oh, and by the way, how much sin is put on the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad mine's on there. How about theirs? Yep. If you're going to move into the promised land, one of the stops God will show you is he's going to squeeze you. Ouch, Lord. Ouch, ouch, ouch. And out pops some stuff. And maybe what he's going to show you is you're not really over that thing that happened to you. Now, the devil knows that that thing is lurking just under the conscious surface, perhaps. Or maybe there's a smoldering anger. The enemy's trying to cultivate and fan the flame of bitterness. And God says, you can't let bitterness win. You can't let it win. You've got to take all of those hurts and put it at the tree. You've got to put the tree in the middle of the bitter waters. All right, I'll move on. That's amazing to me. That's stop number four. Then go ahead, they turn to the south, and then they stop at Elim, and some fun stuff happens there. Go ahead, stop number six. That's the wilderness of sin. Then they're going to head north for stop number seven, God's number of completion. Go ahead, and that's Rephidim. Now from Rephidim, God says, all right, everybody, hold up, we're going to hold up here. And then he has Moses go to Mount Horeb. Go ahead. There it is. Mount Horeb, Mount Laws today. Isn't eight the number of new beginnings? That's right. Because eight, what's going to happen at Mount Horeb is he's going to get the law. And he's going to get all the blueprints for the new temple. What's this whole tabernacle about? The Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff? It is a machine of sorts. It is a mechanism that if you think it through, all the metals, the measurements, the colors, all speak of Jesus Christ. It's a functioning model of forgiveness and atonement. All right, so this is where they've been now for the last year. Hit our go button. They've been hanging out at Rephidim, and so that's where the Bible in chapter 9 opens up. They've been here for a year. The tabernacle is completed. The priests are trained, and they're ready to move. And where are they going to go? They're going to go here. Go ahead. They're going to head north to Kadesh Barnea that we'll catch in a little while, and that's when they're going to cross over the Jordan, and they're going to go into the Promised Land. You guys are already ahead. You're good students. When they get to Kadesh Barnea, right before Moses, he draws a breath to say, go, everybody goes, time out, Mo. What? You know what we should do? We should probably send in spies. That's what a good military leader does. Moses doesn't check with God. I can't say this with all certainty, but I wonder, had they not sent in the 12 spies... Well, you know what happens. They send in the 12. How many come back and say, no way, Jose, there's no way we're going to do this. There's giants in land. We're toast for grasshoppers in their sight. And very likely they weren't exaggerating. The Nephilim are in that region. Who are the Nephilim? That's Goliath and all of his genetic progenitors. Don't get to use that word very often. So they really did run into real and literal giants. They surely did. Who were the only two that came back and said, no problem? That's our boy, Caleb and Joshua. Well, then because they come back, the 10 that do are whining and sniveling, and they say, we can't do it, we can't do it. And their fear, 10 guys infect 2 million people. And everybody says, we're not going. Wait a minute. Is the manna showing up every day for them? We'll see here tonight. Don't they have the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day? Yeah. Wouldn't you like that kind of a nightlight? That's a God thing. Didn't God just part the Red Sea? And if you're not careful, you'll look at those guys and say, what a bunch of jokers. If I were there, and the real name of the game is, you know what? That's in us all. No matter what God shows us, no matter how many times we limped to the Word of God only to be refreshed and renewed again, we breathe life into our difficult situation. I'm ready again. How many times have you been revitalized by the Lord? But it's within us all. We get to Kadesh Barnea. Can't do it. I'm going to sit down right here and complain. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So there's the thing. They're at Rephidim currently. Go to my next slide, one of my favorite. Look at that. It's an artist's rendition of perhaps what the fire looked like. Go ahead and leave that up if you would, Zach. Chapter 9, let's read verse 1 one more time. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year. So they've been there a year after they had come up out of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover and its appointed time. In chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, God detailed exactly what they were to do. And you remember how that worked? You were supposed to get an unblemished lamb. How innocent is a lamb? About as innocent as it gets. You poke the jugular vein, you catch the escaping blood in a basin, the little lamb just goes to sleep, and then you take the blood of the lamb, and you're supposed to put it on the what? The lintel on the doorpost of your house. And then the angel of judgment that night would see the blood of the lamb and Passover. That's where the term Passover comes from. Then also stipulated there in chapter 12 are all the other specifics. Verse 2 again, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, you can write in your margin, that's Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan. It is our sort of spring or March, April. At twilight, you shall keep it and its appointed at its appointed time. According to all that its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. And that's all, of course, cataloged in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 4. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, and you can write your margin there, Mount Horeb. They have already crossed the Red Sea. They are in Arabia, not the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. They are in Arabia. They are in Midian. According to all the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. That's all stipulated in the Bible or the scrolls that Moses is packing around. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Mike, you think they're talking about the Raiders' defense. That's like a corpse. They're 0 for 3, man. 0 for 3. I'm sorry about talking about the Raiders, but they break my heart. Let's get our brains out of that. When they said hanging around dead things, I thought about the Raiders. Anyway, all those men said to him, verse 7, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? So Moses said to them, well, you guys stay here, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now, 500 years after this, 1,500 years later, because Moses is about 1500 BC. 1500 years later, Jesus is going to be crucified on what day, everybody? The 14th of Nisan, the Passover. I hope that does not escape our notice. When did Jesus die on the cross? Not on any old day. He died on the Passover. In some of the movies, Jesus is depicted as a hapless, helpless sort of victim of all that old Judas Iscariot was doing. And surprise, oh, I'm busted. Now remember, Jesus says to Judas Iscariot on the Last Supper, I know what you're going to do. Now what? Go. Go now. Why? Because Jesus knew that he had to be on the cross. Remember, your day starts at sunset. They're observing the Seder dinner at sunset, which means that's when the day started, the 14th. The next morning, he's going to be caught that night, tried in the night, an illegal kangaroo court. And then everybody in Jerusalem wakes up at 9 a.m. That's when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the 14th of Nisan. Everybody should have went, wait a minute. Didn't that prophet guy 3.5 years ago, didn't he say, look, John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the... And everybody went, that's some Isaiah stuff right there. 3.5 years later, there's Jesus dying, not on the 13th and not on the 15th. He died on the 14th of Nisan, Passover. His innocent blood flowing. Somebody in that crowd should have went, isn't this like the Passover? The blood of the... But as you know, they mostly missed it. Moses said to them, yeah, some of you touch dead bodies, huh? Okay, hold on right here. Let me go check with the Lord and I'll get back to you. Jesus glasses on. 1,500 years later, Jesus is going to be crucified on this day. He's the blood of the Lamb. Passover, like all seven of the feasts of Moses, are a prophetic model. Is there something likened to Passover? Surely it was fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross. But I can't help but to think a big part of the Seder or Passover dinner was the bread that is broken, the Aufikomen, and there are cups consumed. Does that ring a bell? I kind of think maybe our closest sort of cousin to observing the Passover probably is our communion. We have crackers there, bread broken, and we have cups of grape juice. Body broken, or the blood spilled. Today, our communion, I believe, is supposed to be powerful remembrance. Now, would you hold your finger here? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This was not lost on the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're making your way over, notice what these guys are doing. Are we clean? Can we partake of this? If not, why? It's an important question for us today. Are you at 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Look down at verse number 23. Paul talking. He's trying to correct the church there at Corinth. They had the love feast thing. They had a good church potluck going, but then they got wacky after that. And so they were misdoing. They were not, their communion was all goofed up. So here is Paul going to set them straight. And we should probably take close note. Verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord, Jesus, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that's after the Last Supper, he took some bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Hopefully, if you've been with us, you've already scratched in your margin here. Aufikomen. Aufikomen, I think. Aufikomen. In the Seder dinner, everything is prescribed. And Jews, to this day, they have something called the Haggadah. It's like a little program. And then you follow it. There's four cups, and there's how everything lays out and who says what at what time. At one of the favorite parts of the Seder dinner, and it's been happening for 2,000 years, maybe 3,500 years, because Jesus celebrated some semblance of the Seder dinner. And a favorite part that even Jesus and the disciples probably loved was the part in the Seder progression where you take three matzahs or unleavened bread, one on the bottom, one on top, and then you take one out of the middle and you break it, you snap it in half, and you take one half and you cover it in a shroud and you hide it. Now, a fun part for the kids is at the right time you say, okay, kids, go find the hidden, broken bread wrapped in a what? A shroud. And the kids will look all through the house, and the one who finds it, wee, I found it. He runs back to the table, and he then receives a fine treat, you know. I found the Alfie Coleman. I can't say for sure, but when Jesus broke the bread, if you have a Jewish background, a rich Jewish heritage, you know that this could be the Alfie Coleman. And if Jesus, when he broke the bread, I wonder if playing in the minds of all the disciples, oh, yeah, yeah, good times, I remember that. But he broke the bread and then he stopped and he said, this is my what? My body broken for you. Let's keep reading. Do this in the same manner, verse 25. He also took the cup after supper. If you put all the Gospels together, you're going to find out that this is cup number three. There are four cups. This is cup number three. Cup number three is called the redemption. It has overtures toward remembering them being redeemed up out of Egypt, but keep your Jesus glasses on. Cup number three was redemption. Cup number four, which they never get to, if you continue to look at all four Gospels, you're going to find out that they're going to sing a hymn and then leave. And then everybody goes, whoa, 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 if you know the Seder dinner, there's a fourth cup. That cup, number four, is called the taking out. What about the fourth cup? Jesus responds, I will not drink again with you until we are in my Father's house. The Passover dinner, the Last Supper, the Seder dinner of Jesus was not fully completed. He took number three, the redemption, but he stops short of taking cup number four. Why? Because cup number four is called the what? Taking out. You and I are going to take cup number four with him. When? At the rapture of the church. See, you're not going to finish chapter 9 if you don't get rolling. We're in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at verse 25 one more time. In the same manner, he also took a cup. It's the third cup. After supper, saying, this cup, the redemption, is the, notice you have what's called a definite article there, T-H-E. It's not a or one of many. It is which one? The new covenant in my blood. For the uninitiated, we're all so. Write in your margin here, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 33, pardon me, verses 33 through 34. The new covenant, there is something specific in the mind of our Lord when he says the new covenant. We're going to turn there, not right now, but in a little bit, but keep this in mind. This is what Jeremiah 31 was talking about. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, take communion, you proclaim, preach really, the Lord's death and all that that means until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, are any of us worthy to get anywhere close to the holiness of God? Nope. But his death on the cross makes a way for us to be with him. Amen for that? So we're not worthy in and of ourselves. So by all means, come boldly to the communion table. But, says Paul, check your heart. Check your heart. Yes, you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, but have you been unforgiving? Have you been argumentative with somebody? Have you been triangulating? God says, don't take communion until you get that stuff square with me. Why? Don't take this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. If you do, you're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, effectively calling what he did on the cross phony or of no power. That's what that means. So what? Ho-hum. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, now watch carefully, eats and drinks what? Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It gets a little worse. Look at verse 30. It's because of this reason, you church in Corinth, this reason that many of you are sick and weak among you, and many have died. What? Back to Numbers, please. What? Is that saying if you don't take the communion in a right manner, God's going to go, shada, and you fall over dead? No. But I think what it could mean is if I are callous enough to take the elements in a cavalier manner and I'm still triangulating, holding a grudge against my spouse. God says, you have a hard heart. What do hard hearts do within God's word? It bounces right off. If you have a hard enough heart that you can be calloused at the table of the Lord, I believe many of you are weak and sick and some have died. I believe means you're living a life in rebellion to God's word. You're not a good student. And what do rebellious people do out there in the world? All manner of stuff that brings destruction. So I think that's modeled here. Notice what these guys are doing. It's Passover. To us, maybe we can insert communion for a similarity. And they're saying, well, we've touched some dead stuff. Moses says, let me check that out with the Lord. I want to read something John Corston says at this juncture. He says, communion is not only a time of celebration, but of communication. What's the first part of the word communication? What is it? Communion, yeah. But also of communication. As we ask the Father to show us anything we might not even be aware of that is rotten, that is deadly within us. Communion is not simply a matter of eating a little cracker and gulping some grape juice, but of saying, search my heart, O Lord. Show me where my attitudes are wrong. Show me where I've been on a journey, going down some dead end road. Only in confession is there true liberty. Therefore, don't rush through communion harvest. Instead, spend the time it takes to hear from the Father. Amen? All sort of modeled here. Whoa, whoa, we're going to have a Passover, but we've touched dead stuff. Verse 9. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them this, if any of you or your posterity, that's your kids, is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover, verse 11, but on the 14th day of the second month, so 30 days later, at twilight, they must keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That's all detailed in Exodus 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones of the little lamb. According to all the ordinances of Passover, they shall keep it. What about those people who hadn't touched a dead body and weren't on a journey? Did some of those skip the Passover? Turns out some of them did. Now watch this, verse 13. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among the people. Get him out of the camp. Because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time, that man shall bear his own sin. Now, be sure to know that all sin separates us from God's heart. But here's a model. If we have an opportunity to go to the table of the Lord, and we don't, maybe we do know 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, I think I do have some stink in my heart, so I better not take communion. Well, then this is you in model form. Do you know what's going to happen? You're going to be isolated. What? It's a model. Outside of fellowship, outside of protection and provision. There's no manna out there, and there's no covering cloud. Communion is such a powerful model on so many levels. Please notice, together, the bread broken, the cup consumed, the confession of sin. Together, asking God to show me the dead things. Have I touched some stuff that's dead? Have I been on my phone? Have I been looking on my movie pay-per-view? Is there things that are just dead, but I keep hanging out with them? Together, having God show me my rebellious journey. Christians who don't take communion with the right heart will become more and more isolated from God's protection, provision, and leading. Remember how I keep saying it? In the New Testament, if it's important, there's going to be a model for it in the Old Testament. And here's a model for, I don't want to take communion tonight. Verse 14. And if a stranger dwells among you and would or wants to keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native in the land. So God is into foreigners, if you didn't know. You know, that's a pretty big subject these days. Build the wall, don't build the wall. There's a number of sort of hot button issues. But this whole thing of all these cultures coming in, remember, God loves foreigners. Israel, remember, was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. If non-Jews wanted to come along, hear the Bible, God is saying, let them come. However, watch, they must learn Hebrew to understand God's laws and observances. They must have a correct biblical, from Moses, not their Bible, but from Moses, a correct biblical lifestyle. They must not and never practice their religion among God's people. Does that make sense? There's a reason God has blessed Judeo-Christian America. I believe it firmly in my heart. Are we the most it's most of the patents, most of the huge inventions that sort of sparked the Industrial Revolution, many of them originated where? In America. The Wright brothers, Thomas Alva Edison, etc., etc. We are an ingenious or engineers. What's the word I'm looking for? We're an active group of people. But I believe America has been blessed primarily because of how we got started. I won't go on that particular rant, but you and I both know that the founding fathers, if you do your homework, they understood that democracy is not necessarily the answer. Whoa, what are you saying, Steve? Read the writings, the Federalist Papers, a bunch of other books and documents. They were a little sort of spooked. One man, one vote is not necessarily a good thing. Why? Because, that's the old saying, a camel is the democracy of trying to design a horse. In other words, when everybody gets their ideas going around, the government that is elected is going to reflect where the heart of the people. Democracy in and of itself was not the main aim of the founding fathers. A representative government was a portion and a result of hard work. But every single one of them knew, and it's all through the writings if you'll find it, if people aren't saved, if people aren't biblical, one man, one vote republic is not going to work. They said so. George Washington has said, the Constitution et al. Stand on three pillars, and he names them, and religion is one of them. And when he said religion, he meant what? Christianity, more specifically, biblical Christianity. I may get into trouble saying this, but think this one through. By all means, come. Is America blessed, Harvest? Absolutely. But you got to learn Hebrew, and you must live a correct biblical lifestyle. And you cannot practice your religions from that previous region. You've got to practice it here. There's a reason God has blessed Judeo-Christian America, and because of our obvious prosperity, other cultures, maybe not so prophets, prosperous, they want to come here. Why? Because it's good living here. Why? Because of God's grace. Whether it's a church or a nation, do you see with me that diluting the correct biblical language or promoting religious expression to include all faiths, all fancies, everybody come, it's going to change that church and that society. Verse 15, let's zoom to the end. Believe it or not, I'm on the last page of my notes. Verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud, there's your Shekinah glory. There's an artist's rendition of it there. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. There's your holy of holies and holy place. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was that the cloud covered it by day. So at night it was a flame, and in the daytime it was a cloud. And the appearance of fire by night. Verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in its place, and in the place where the cloud settled or stopped moving, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, get up and go, get busy. And at the command of the Lord, through this Shekinah, they would camp, or they would stop. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. By the way, right in your margin here, Isaiah 63:11 says that the cloud was the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. The Holy Spirit in model form. It's protecting, it's guiding, it's providing light in the darkness and direction through the desert. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:11 says the cloud was the Holy Spirit leading Israel through the desert. When to journey, when to stop, when to get busy, and when to rest. Now this next little section toward the end fascinates me. God is going to say effectively the same thing in seven different ways. About halfway through this, you're going to say like me, enough, Lord. I get it. Why so much repetition? Watch this. We're going to zoom to the end. Take a big breath and take a gulp, because here we go. Verse 19, and even when the cloud continued long, many days after the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. Verse 20, so it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. Verse 21. And so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. I got it, Lord. I got it. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Got it, Lord. Verse 22. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would, okay, Lord. Verse 23, and the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. What is the repetition here? Didn't God have a good editor when he turned in his manuscript? How many of you know that every word in the Bible is here for a reason? Why seven times? When it moved, you move. When it stopped, you stop. What if it stayed in one place for a long time? We'll complain and say, come on, cloud, get moving. What are you supposed to do if it stays there for a month or a year? Notice many times when it moves, you move. When it stops, you stop. I got it. No, no. When it moves, you move. When it stops, you stop. All right. No, no, no. When it moves, move. And when it stops, stop. Isaiah 63:11 says, it was the Holy Spirit. Verse 23. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. I couldn't help but think, man, I wished I had a light like that. How many of you would love it if you're kind of sitting there and you're like, man, I don't know what to do. And a cloud comes in. Ooh, it's daytime, so it's a cloud. Oh, thanks for the cloud, Lord. Oh, go to Baskin and Robbins. Yes, Lord. When it stops, over in time of intercessory prayer, then stop. Peak. Are we moving? Nope. Stay there. All right. More prayer. Are we moving? Nope. How long am I supposed to stay here? How long? Until it moves. Don't get up until God says it's time. And when it does move, Lord, I was just getting used to this. This last place was kind of this cool little spot where I had this little place. And I'm all dug in here. I'm all dug in, and I love it. I don't want to go anywhere, but it's moving. Lord, now you don't have to follow it if you don't want to, but also that cloud would form a parasol over the people. And then when the cloud or the parasol moved and you didn't move, you are now under the direct searing sun. It's hot in here. You want to stay here, go ahead, but what does God say? If it moves, what? You move. Man, I wish to have something as plain as that, if you will, an external clue. How many of you are tempted to say, I think it would really do well if that's how God led me, something external? Really? Guess how the Israelites reacted. You know how they reacted? Eventually, at first, cool. But within a relatively short period of time, check it out, they murmured and complained. No, I wouldn't. What's the answer? Yes, you would. Turns out that God has a better way of leading his kids. Amen, you guys? It's the Holy Spirit not on the outside. It's the Holy Spirit where? On the inside. Not external clues, but internal conviction. If I am word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, without even trying, I'm going to have fruit. Love, joy. What's number three? Peace. Patience. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And also the Bible says, you know what? The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. You go to bed no matter what happened that day, but if you tried your best to stay in the Spirit of the Lord, you can rest assured, flat tire or no flat tire, got fired, got a raise, whatever happened, by the end of the day, how many of your steps were ordained by God? All of them. You did it. You followed the Shekinah of God. And you didn't need an external one to show you. And that, Lord, following God's peace, I'll know when to journey and when to stop, when to get busy and when to rest. Now would you join me in Jeremiah 31? Let's visit. What was he talking about? The new covenant? Quickly, let's go there, please. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Many of you have this marked in your Bible because we looked at it when we did both of our Gospels. There are Matthew and Luke. Let's check it out. Chapter 31, Jeremiah. About 500 B.C. thereabouts. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I, the Lord, will make a what? New covenant. Circle that. New covenant. That is the new covenant that Jesus was talking about. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the law. Not according to the law. There's going to be a new covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now watch this. Verse 2-3. But this is the, circle that, and write 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. This is the new covenant Jesus was referring to on the night that he was going to be taken. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I'm going to put it on the inside of them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor. I hope you have that one highlighted. This is important. There's coming a time when the Bible says that God is going to take all of his truth and leading, and it will no longer be primarily external. There's your Ten Commandments. You better like it or lump it. God is saying there's going to come a time when I'm going to go inside, and there I'm going to write my truths on their hearts. That's what Jesus was referring to. He dies for all of our sin. Now the Holy Spirit lives in our life. Now who should be doing the driving? The Holy Spirit. Now with that in mind, look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbors. What? Don't I need my rabbi? And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no longer. Now, next to your margin here, write Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's turn there quickly, please. Romans 12, now let's look at verse 1 and 2. Most of you have this committed to memory. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, or harvest, by the mercies of God, present your body as a sacrifice. Not what you want, but what God wants. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You could do this. Verse 2. And don't be conformed to this world. There's your word, cosmos. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And then if you do that, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, you're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, then you are going to prove. Greek word dokimazo, it means to test, to prove the thing is genuine. You're going to know. You're going to know what is that good and acceptable and, say it with me, perfect will of God. Modeled here in Numbers chapter 9 is the model of the Holy Spirit. And what was the resounding mentioned over and over and over again? When he moves, you move. And when he stops, you what? When he moves, you what? And when he stops you, and what the Bible is saying is, harvest, you don't need a program. Healthy Christians don't need programs. Are you sure, Pastor Steve? Isn't that what Jeremiah 31 said? Let's all stand together. So, doesn't the Bible say, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together or go to church? Answer, yes. But church is primarily for him, not me. Aren't I supposed to be under a pastor? Yes. But this notion that the church is spoon-feeding and just adding square footage and personnel and pastors, talented men and women who will spoon-feed people through their Christian faith and then wonder why 3 years later they haven't changed. Well, I guess we need more progress. Jesus said it, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Lord Jesus, the church today, there's many models, of course, but Lord, on this shepherd's heart, I've studied the Bible now a long time. We've studied the Gospels on several occasions. The methodology of the humans versus how God does it are vastly different always. We see over and over, be careful when there's large crowds digging it. Be careful. 9 times out of 10, they are not really doing what God has asked them to do. Now, the humans are pretty excited about it because it makes me feel better. Why, after years of personal discipleship, am I still spoon-feeding someone? And Paul Washer said it, and I will never forget it. Because maybe the church, who wants to attract the seeker-friendly, are then perplexed because they are spending an inordinate amount of funds and resources trying to make a goat into a sheep. And if we don't water down the gospel and dilute the message and the language of Scripture, then they don't like what we're saying, and then they'll leave and they'll vote with their wallets. And then we can no longer sustain the large staff or the massive buildings. And what did Paul say? Be careful, Timothy, because in the last days, people don't want to endure sound doctrine. They want teachers that will speak to their itching ears. Lord, it's on the shepherd's heart, to every chance I get, to encourage all of those who would listen, please learn to feed yourself. Please. I sure love teaching the Bible. I sure love going through the Scriptures, and I pray that it's been a blessing. But if you've been with us enough and a long enough time, can you feed yourself? Do you know about Bible dictionaries? Do you know about competent commentaries that you can download on your phone or your mobile device? And you don't need Pastor Steve sitting with you every day. Please learn to feed yourselves. The new covenant that Jesus spoke of says you don't need somebody else. You, your Bible, a teachable heart, he will write his will on your heart. And then if you can transform your brain, you're gonna know his will. And that's our heart, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, thank you for the model of the Holy Spirit in the Shekinah glory. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.